Good morning, everyone. If you could, go ahead and open up your Bibles to John. We're going to be in John chapter 2 today. And if you have your phones, go ahead and silence them so that doesn't happen like it did last week to me, obviously. All right. John chapter 2 is where we're going to find ourselves today. Just kind of reviewing where we left off last week. We concluded John chapter 1. And we've just seen over and over that John is making sure that the reader understands who Jesus is. I mean, from verse 1, starting off, just explaining that this one that he is about to tell us about is God and was with God the Father. The Word became flesh, and just term after term after term, expanding the definition and description of who Jesus actually is. And he's written his gospel so that we might believe in him. And that's what we see over and over repeated, is him describing who Jesus is and the call to believe in this Jesus that he is presenting. Last week, we began there with the calling of the first disciples, verse 35 through 51. And we see where Jesus has brought in two of John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples. One of them that's not mentioned appears to be John the Apostle, who is actually writing this gospel. And the other early disciple was Andrew. And we also notice how Andrew, right away, as they see who Jesus is and call him rabbi and go to receive more teaching from him, very quickly goes to tell his brother this wonderful news that of who Jesus is. And we call on that a little bit to see that very quickly they are telling others and bringing people to Jesus. But when Jesus meets Simon, what does Jesus do? He says, you know what? I don't like your name. Here's a new one, right? It's kind of an odd thing, but he does change his name. And as far as we know, we've only seen this done a few times in Scripture where officially from God, God says, you know what? Your name was this, now it's this. Your name was this, now it's this. So Abram to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah, and then Jacob to Israel. And here, Simon, Jesus says, your name shall now be Peter, meaning the rock. And so we see that any time Jesus changed a person's name, God changed their name, it meant a lot about what was going to happen in the future. There with Abraham, there with Sarah, there with Jacob switching to Israel, and even with Peter, like this is not that he is going to be the Pope, and not that the popes are connected to Peter, but he is going to be the leader of the disciples, and through him the gospel is going to go to the Jews, to the Samaritans, and to the Gentiles, and he is going to be instrumental. All right, so we see that name change there. We notice where we have Andrew, we have John the Apostle, we have Peter. Philip is then called to follow. And what does Philip do? He goes and tells his friend Nathanael that they found the Messiah. This is a huge, huge thing. And Nathanael is skeptical right away and is like, can anything good come of Nazareth? It's the worst place on earth, right? It's just bad. People there are bad. The whole place is bad. It's got a bad stigma, stereotype to it. And is it like, can anything good come? And then he comes to Jesus. Jesus lets him know that he saw him before he came, sitting under a fig tree. And Nathanael immediately changes from disbelief to belief and says, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. So huge change there with Nathanael. So term after term is continually added to who Jesus is and the description and definition of him. Now, a couple things we noted there last week. We don't want to put evangelism out there as something only for the absolute spiritual elite. At year 7, you get to witness to someone or something, all right? A lot of Christians put it out there as this insurmountable mountain that you can never quite get to. One day, I'll know enough. One day, I'll be ready to share Christ with someone else, and it never arrives. And as we looked at, some studies put it higher than this. The one I looked at showed 92%. I guess it's hard to prove, but it's kind of speculative. But 92% of Christians never witnessed anyone their entire life. It's like they put it out there, try to, someday I will, someday I will. Never do. Like, that's not good, right? So we want to be more like these guys who found the Messiah. Guess what? I got good news. Come, let me show you the Messiah, right? Come see Jesus, right? So get them to Jesus quickly. Don't keep putting this off for days, for weeks, years, etc. So that's kind of where we ended last week. Now let's look to John chapter 2, look at verse 1 through 12 today. On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that you are indeed the creator of all. You are sovereign. You have created us. God, we thank you that you are an almighty, all-powerful God. And just how at the very beginning, the Word spoke and created all things, and all things are created through him, that here in our text today, we see lots of similarity where we see the supernatural and we see the signs and that Jesus is accomplishing that only can come from God. It is indeed supernatural. And the right response to the signs is, of course, right belief. And we see that's what it led to, Lord. May our text today strengthen our belief and strengthen our knowledge of who Jesus is and strengthen our faith in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so this is the first, you might call it, public or semi-public sign that Jesus performed. As I told you last week, there is somewhat, there is an argument to be made that there's some kind of sign that Nathanael catches, right, with that supernatural knowledge of where he was. And then Jesus explains that, and the sign causes belief as far as he sees that you knew where I was before here and knew what I was doing before you even came, and Nathanael changes completely. You are indeed the Son of God. You are the King of the Jews, right? So we saw that last week, but here you have this increasingness in the supernatural revelation. So John has written the gospel to reveal Jesus to us in a similar way as Jesus was revealed to the early disciples. And so we see this supernatural increasing. And before this, we have no record of him doing any, you might call him signs, as John does. We're going to cover that in just a moment, or wonders or miracles. We don't have any record of that at all. So there's no record of that going on until this time. His ministry starts with the baptism, and John the Baptist has heralded him, announced him, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world, and his ministry begins. And along with that ministry, the revelation of God and the supernatural signs also. Now, if you think about this, and we'll see this over and over today, in the coming chapters in John, the most common word that John uses to describe miracles is sign. And he does that for a reason. It is to be kind of like you see signs today. If you come to an intersection and there's a red octagon, it's red and white, what is that sign meaning? It means stop, right? And it's got S-T-O-P on it, and you're supposed to do that, or else you see blue lights soon, and you're supposed to obey those signs, right? But you see, there are signs, and they are to give us direction. They're to give us direct on how to go, what to do, and how to drive. But you see, in the Bible, God gives signs, and they are definitely there for a reason. And these are signs that are from God. They're supernatural. They are not just natural occurrences. These are supernatural signs from God. And as we looked at last week, and we'll repeat this over and over, it authorizes. God is authorizing this messenger and the message that he is bringing. And most often we see that done with new revelation from God. A couple of scriptures we're going to look up real quick. Look in Hebrews chapter 2, 1 through 4. Not that we know anything about the book of Hebrews, but try to find it. Okay. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And just notice, though, how the gospel here is connected to the signs that, God gave to accompany the gospel of salvation. So, and we could go all the way down to verse 3 or 4, but let's start back at verse 1 there. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, this is now speaking of the old covenant, now he switches, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, so here's the messenger, okay, it was declared by the Lord, Jesus Christ, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. So what we find here in Hebrews is he's, and the book of Hebrews obviously is just amazing, wonderful. It's a great commentary over the whole Old Testament, basically. How do we interpret the Old Testament in light of Jesus' coming? And here the author of Hebrews is saying the great salvation, the gospel, the good news from God has come, the new revelation from God. And to prove it, to validate that even further, God bore witness by signs, supernatural signs from God. And if you think of the Bible as a whole, we don't see miracles equally dispersed from cover to cover. They're primary. If you chose two locations in the Bible for there to be signs where God was authenticating a messenger and giving him new revelation for people to listen to, You could really pinpoint two primary times. That is the coming of the what we refer to as the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, and the coming of the New Covenant, Jesus and the Apostles. So go back to, let's look briefly at Exodus chapter 4. Look at verse 1 through 9. And here we have the mediator, the giver of the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant. Of course, it was not old to them. It was new to them at the time. So that's just the Mosaic covenant. But here you see God equipping this messenger as he is about to bring a message to the Israelites and bring a message to the Egyptians. And so God has called him in the burning bush and says, "You're going to be my mouthpiece." And remember, Moses was like, "I'm slow to speech. I'm going to help you. Your brother's going to help you as well." But that's not enough. You know, Moses is like, "What? I can't just go and tell them these things." And he says, "So what I'm going to do is authenticate you by giving you supernatural signs." Okay. So, and we've alluded to this several times, but I just want to read this once again because we will draw from it sometimes as we go through the book of John. But so notice this. Verse 1. Then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.' The Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' He said, 'A staff.' And he said, 'Throw it on the ground.' So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, 'Put out your hand and catch it by the tail.' So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." So what was given to Moses by God to prove that he had heard from God and was delivering a message from God? His staff became a snake. He picked the snake back up by the tail and it became a staff, right? This is a supernatural sign from God. All right, look at verse 6. And again, the Lord said to him, "Put your hand inside your cloak." And he put his hand inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, "Put your hand back into your cloak." So he put it back into his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. And so there's the second sign. Now the third, if they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, notice the word sign there, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe either of these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the ground, and the water you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the ground. So why did God give Moses these signs? It's obvious, right? It doesn't need much commentary because we have the words here. The signs were given to validate, all right, to authenticate that this is my messenger. You can't just do this. If I go around and pick up a stick, it's going to be a stick and stay a stick every single time. It's not going to turn into a snake. And if I go grab a snake by the tail, it's not going to turn into a stick. I don't advise that, okay? Don't try that. It's not going to happen. So this is obviously a supernatural event that is happening. It's a clear sign from God. So these are the signs given to validate that Moses and his message were from God. So you see, the most miracles in the Bible, in the Old Testament, or most signs in the Old Testament, were concentrated around Moses. And they were concentrated around the giving of this covenant, new revelation from God. Now, if you take the whole Bible into account, you could take all that happened in the Old Testament, and it would not equal what Jesus performed with the signs that were given to him by God. Jesus and the apostles, it was sign, sign, sign. It was like in every sign you could picture as a big arrow from God saying, look and listen, this is my man, this is my voice, I've given him the message, listen to him. So that's what we are to do even as we read this today. And that's what John's point is. Like these signs begin now to develop. That this is my messenger, listen to him. What is the right response to a person performing such miraculous supernatural signs? It is belief. We are to believe that that person is from God. That was the right belief of the Israelites to Moses. The Egyptians should have done this as well as those who saw Jesus performing these things. But if you remember, many of the Pharisees said he must have a demon, and that is why he is doing these things. Instead of acknowledging this from God, that this supernatural sign is from God, they did the opposite, and they ascribed the working of the Holy Spirit to that of the devil. And if you remember, he says, this is, you're on the verge of blaspheming the Holy Spirit at that time. So the right response is, of course, belief, not disbelief. We saw that with Nathanael. Nathanael was like, what good can come from Nazareth? No Messiah is going to come from there. Moments later, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. It's belief. Okay, this was the right response to Nathanael, and it's the right response to those who witnessed this miracle that we're going to look at today. And the semi-public is expanding now. More people are going to witness this. Look at verse 1. Let's just go through verse 1 through 2. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Sorry, back to John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Give you a second to get there. John chapter 2, verse 1 through 2. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. I want to just pause right there, kind of get the setting here. At this point, we don't think that Jesus was famous, and they were trying to invite him in because of his notoriety or anything like that. Weddings, as they are today, was a time for close family, close friends to come together and celebrate. The groom in that day and age was responsible for financing and planning the wedding. Is kind of turned opposite these days, right? But the groom in that day was instrumental about planning this whole big event. And the big event, the big celebration, was more than just an evening. It could last for days. It could last up to a week. But this was the groom's responsibility to provide for the party, the celebration. And it appears that the groom in this wedding was most likely, and again, some of this is a little bit theoretical, but it does seem to line up with it, that the groom in this situation was most likely related to Mary, because Mary is highly concerned that they have ran out of wine, which this would be a big, big no-no. It's not just a social faux pas like it might be today. It's like, oh no, we're out. It was a blemish, a mark, that was so severe, historians say that the other family of the bride could actually sue the groom and sue the groom's family because they were to come into this. They've had their family out from out of town. Everyone is there to celebrate, And it's a major, major ordeal. So it would be a social blemish on them. It spoke poorly of their ability to provide, and speaks poorly of their ability to provide in the future as well. So lots of things are at stake. So apparently Mary is more than just a bystander. It's possibly her sister or one of his sons. Her sister's sons is probably involved in this because Jesus is invited. And it's not famous yet. It's friends. It's close family that are there, right? So Mary is going to be intimately involved in this. Now, running out of wine would have been bad. And if you think of the Jewish culture, they had two main crops. They had olives and they had wine and grapes. And throughout the Bible, we see those things mentioned over and over in the products that they produced, the oil that was coming from the olives or the wine that was coming from grapes. And, of course, now we have grape juice, and that's quite interesting as well. We can I believe it was 1869, in a little bit of research I did, during the Prohibition, that alcohol was outlawed, that a man actually invented a way to manufacture, process grapes, pasteurize them, stop the fermentation process to create Welch's grape juice. And he did that for churches. He was a Christian man, and there was a prohibition. There is no alcohol. Until that time, they would dilute the wine, and it would be in the kind of watered-down wine for communion. And so you have Mr. Welch, who's this Christian man, who wants the churches to continue to take of the Lord's Supper, and he actually invents this whole process of what we now call Welch's and grape juice and that whole thing. So it's really fascinating. And actually, he called it non-alcoholic wine, all right? And that's what it was known as for many years. So that's free. That's just free history for you there. All right. There's a tip jar somewhere. But anyway, it's pretty fascinating, right? So until that day, you would see that the wine was extremely common. There was no Dr. Pepper or Diet Dr. Pepper like I like, or not lots of drinks around or readily available. This is it. You have water. Water can be bad much of the times, especially for travel. So they would most often at least dilute their waters with wine to kill the things that are in there living. All right. So wine was extremely common. Special occasions, it was reserved for the best of the best. All right. Really, really good wine. All right. Now, look at verse 3. The wine ran out. The mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And again, why would Mary come to Jesus with this problem? Well, number one, it was a serious problem, and there were no known solutions to it. So it's like, we don't know what to do. We've ran out of wine. There is no more wine. What do we do? She comes to Jesus. She can't figure this out. And it must be closely related to her family. Number two, it appears also that Joseph is no longer in the picture, where she could have gone to her husband, but again, it seems like we don't see any mention of him after the temple story in the other Gospels, that he most likely died early on. And we know that he was obviously gone as Jesus gives Mary to the Apostle John, right, at the very end of his life there. So maybe that's why she's come to the next, her firstborn, coming to Jesus. And number three, she knew more about the true identity of Jesus than anyone else. She knew who he truly was. She had known so for around 31 years, right? She had the most direct revelation from God at that point about who Jesus truly is. So look over at Luke just to remind us about what she knew about him. Luke chapter 1, verse 31 through 35. And here we have this announcement from Gabriel. Luke chapter 1, 31 through 35. Look what Lord has said here. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore the child will be born. He will be called Holy, the Son of God." So Mary knew all of this. She is the first to know all of this information. Joseph and Mary know all these things. We see early on there the mother and father of John the Baptist, the herald. They're also made privy to this information and who they are going to have as the herald, and also who Mary has within her womb. But then Jesus is born, and we don't know a lot about that history. Same with John the Baptist, right? It seems like his parents had died early, and the families are not really tight or in the same geographical area. Then John the Baptist shows up dressed in leather and leather belt and eating locusts and saying, repent and confess and be baptized, right, for the forgiveness of sins and believe in the one to come. And then Jesus appears, and he's like, that's him. That is the Messiah. And God had to reveal it specially to John. He didn't just see Jesus and go, oh, hey, I remember you, cousin Jesus, right? But it was a special revelation from God that this is the Messiah. Now, all that had happened and was just days earlier as far as the revelation of who Jesus is, but only a few know that. Only a few of these disciples, no one else knows, but Mary, she knows exactly who Jesus is. So let's see what he says. Look at verse 4. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And just to start on this verse, he does use the word woman. He doesn't use this in a derogatory way. If you're a mother here today and your son, you asked your son to clean his room and he started off with woman, you know, right? It has a different connotation, right? And it's like, what'd you say? but it's not so in the text of the Bible and in that day. It's again, What were male and female called when God created them? It's man, it's woman, right? And this, it's not a slang or not a derogatory term. He's calling her for what she is. But at the same time, there's also this distancing from the mother role. Like, he is his own person. He is has a job he is to accomplish that's given to him by his heavenly Father. And there is this a little bit of distancing maybe in there, but it's not meant to be derogatory, okay? And again, when Jesus is in John chapter 19, if you want to look that up, verse 26 through 27, Jesus is dying on the cross, and he uses the same word then for his mother as he's dying, and lovingly, caringly wants to make sure that she is taken care of. And when Jesus saw his mother, this is what he says. And the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. So again, it's not derogatory. Nothing is meant by that in a bad, bad way. All right, at all. So what did Jesus mean that his hour had not yet come there in verse 4? And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. This seems to be it's speaking of, he has lots to accomplish before he is glorified, and this hour that is to come, he speaks of it multiple times in the Gospels. It seems to be the climactical death, burial, and resurrection and glorification of Christ that is to come. And so he speaks of that is the hour of celebration, that is the hour of glorification, and this is not that hour of full glorification yet. John 12, verse 23, look this one up with me, through 24, you'll see where Jesus mentions this hour that is to come. And so kind of using just Scripture to interpret Scripture, it seems like that's what he's talking about even early in his ministry. Like, this is not my glorification yet, this is not... I have not done all that there is to do, to accomplish. John chapter 12, 23 through 24. And Jesus answered him, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So here he speaks of that hour that is to come for the man to be glorified. So that it, most likely that's what he's referring to even back here at the wedding. All right. Look just ahead, John 13, look at verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So it's seemingly like what we're finding here at this wedding is that wine is celebratory, but Jesus had a long way to go before his work would be absolutely complete and that he would be glorified, that this hour was still to come. All right. Now, also, if you look back at this verse 4, John chapter 2, this question of what does this have to do with me? So whose responsibility actually was it to provide wine and enough for all the guests at the wedding? It was the groom. And so you see Jesus asking, what does this have to do with me? He was not the one getting married. So she comes to him, though, with the problem. And it's very interesting here. He is not the groom, but yet Jesus is actually the groom, right? I think you see some typology even here, kind of like with the Lamb. John the Baptist announces him as the Lamb, and whoa, that brings you way back, right? To the Lamb and the sacrifice, substitutionary atonements in the past, to this is the Lamb. There's probably some of that going on here as well, that he is taking on the role and responsibility of the wedding as the groom. Even though he's not personally getting married, the Bible over and over in the Old Testament does this, as well in the New Testament we'll see. But God speaks of his people as his bride. And Israel often committed adultery, right? How does a nation commit adultery? They went after other gods, but they were supposed to be God's bride. And we see this over and over mentioned in the Old Testament, see this in the New Testament. Even John the Baptist introduces him or speaks of him as this in John chapter 3. Turn over to John chapter 3, verse 29 through 30. And John here uses the word bridegroom. It means the same thing as just groom, all right? He is the bridegroom, but it means the same thing to us today. But John chapter 3, verse 29 through 30, John has introduced him as the Lamb of God. And that's, again, wow, bringing in this wealth of information. And then here, John talks about him, gives him another title, another typology that finds its substance in him. Though here he says in verse 29, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. So in this small section, we'll get more to it in John chapter 3. But Jesus, they're asking him about Jesus. And the disciples of John have been going to him, etc. He is getting more and more popular. And John the Baptist, like, that's the way it's supposed to be. It's his wedding party. I am just the friend of the bridegroom. Like, who is the star at the wedding? It's the bride and it's the groom, right? And especially in that day and age, today it seems like we put more emphasis on the bride. In that day, the more emphasis was even given to the groom. And so John the Baptist saying, I'm just the friend. I'm kind of like the best man, as we term these things today. And I'm just positioned, pointing myself like a sign to the bridegroom. So Jesus' first semi-public miracle happens at a wedding party. The groom, who is in charge of the wine, has ran out. He's insufficient, all right? But so the real, true, the ultimate bridegroom steps in and provides and brings full provision. So it's most likely some type of typology being fulfilled there. Look over at Revelation 19:9. And you certainly see this being played out, the bridegroom imagery, the wedding, the marriage to God. Who is the bride of God today? It's you, it's me. It is those who have faith in Jesus Christ. We are the permanent bride of Christ. The God has covenanted with us in the new covenant. He has fulfilled that for us. We have a new heart. We are his possession. And this is an analogy, right? This connection, this covenant that God has made. But look in Revelation 19:9, and we see this ultimate wedding feast that we will be a part of. And who is the bridegroom of this? Look at verse 9. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. This is what we have to look forward to. So it's really interesting how Jesus begins his public ministry with a supernatural sign where he fulfills the role of the bridegroom, but then also how ultimately we look forward to this as well. We look forward for the great marriage supper of the Lamb of God, where we as a church, we as a believers, get to be completely satisfied and fully provided for in the presence of the ultimate bridegroom, Jesus Christ. So I think there's a lot being built here. You see John continually adding titles to who Jesus is, descriptions of who Jesus is, and it's every one of these is one more paintbrush, you might say, building this great canvas of who Jesus is. Yes, he is the Messiah, but yes, he is the Lamb. Yes, he is God. Yes, he is God in the flesh. Yes, he's fully God, but he's also fully human. And yes, he is the light. Yes, he is the life. And here you have him. Yes, he is the bridegroom. He is the groom, capital B. Yes, he is also rabbi. Yes, so it's just building and building. Like if you wanted to, if you have a new believer and they say, where do I start? The Bible is so big, you know. You probably don't want to start them off in Leviticus or Numbers, right? Where would you start? I would highly recommend John chapter 1. Not like Hebrews 2, of course, but if you're just wanting to like, hey, just start, read John chapter 1. Why is that? Because there's so much information given about who Jesus is. And he's just continually building. And then continue, read that entire gospel. Because it gives you so much meat there to chew on and to build your theology and your Christology of who Jesus truly is. All right, let's go back to John chapter 2. Look at verse 5. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. So here you see the faith of Mary. She knows who he is. She believes in him. Gabriel has already told her who he is. She's already had 30 years with him. And not that we have seen, again, any miracle. There's no miracle recorded, no supernatural sign from God until this point where God is like, new revelation, now you have supernatural signs as well to accompany this message. But so we don't know. I mean, she's coming to Jesus. Now, all that we know about Jesus, we sometimes place all that on him early on where we think, oh, obviously she came to Jesus because he performed signs, miracles and wonders. We don't have any record of that. So why would she come to Jesus and lay this before him? Again, we've covered some of those things. Joseph is gone. It's a big problem, too big for her. There's some kind of family connection as well. But also, she knew him better than anyone else. So she says, do whatever he tells you. So most likely, you have here in Jesus, even though he's not performed supernatural signs, he is incredibly wise. Of all people who have walked the earth, who was the wisest before him? Would have been Solomon, right? Like Solomon was granted great wisdom from God. And people came to him from far and wide to heed his advice, to get his wisdom. But who is wiser than Solomon? It's Jesus. So even though she knew of no miracles, she knew who he was. She knew that he was extremely wise. And whatever problem was confounding her, she's gone to him because she knows that's the best place to go to. He is the wisest in the room. If anyone can solve this, go to him. And so all she says is, tells the servant, says, do whatever he tells you to do. Do whatever he tells you. It's just a great moment of faith, like do whatever he tells you. A great moment of application here with this particular verse as well. Whatever problem you're facing, right? Whatever tribulation, whatever trial, whatever temptation, whatever confusion, whatever there is going on in your life, what should you do? Do whatever he tells you, all right? And do we do whatever he has told us in the Word of God? And so this is what we should take from this as well. She trusted him through the problem, even though she didn't know how to solve the problem. That's us all the time, right? What should we do? Continue to walk in obedience to Christ. Continue to follow the word of Christ, no matter the situation. Do what he has told us to do. So great moment there of faith for her, something we should replicate as well. Look down at verse 6. Now there were six stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And we'll stop right there just to kind of set the background. Interesting, right? They've run out of the provisions. The groom has ran out. The new groom now that is again, pointing to the fact that he is the bridegroom. The earthly groom ran out. There is not a drip left. He says, fill these up all the way to the brim. So it could have been around 150, 180 gallons, whatever that is. Fill them all the way up. And what do they use? This is interesting because they get six stone jars there that were there for the Jewish rites of purification. And I had not noticed this before, but in my studies this week, one of the theologians I like, his name is D.A. Carson, he had pointed to that this is also a somewhat of a lesson where he is moving from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. He's using the Old Covenant purification ritual, the thing that held the water for people to be cleansed by Old Covenant law, and he is now moving away from that and filling them with water to turn them into wine. And that this is a clue also moving away from the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was temporary, as we've looked at, as we've gone through the book of Hebrews. The New Covenant is coming. Now you have the great messenger, the herald, that is going to announce the Messiah who is bringing the New Covenant. And now you have his first supernatural sign that is also using Old Covenant by law purification containers to now produce wine. And wine is also multiple times, even in Jeremiah 31, mentioned as accompanying the new covenant. It's a symbol of that new covenant. And at the Lord's Supper, right? What were they taking to remind them of the blood of Christ? So it's symbolic. So there's a lot going on here that D.A. Carson was pointing out that, look, he's moving away from this and moving to the new covenant that he is going to announce. Probably something there as well. Look at verse 8, John chapter 2. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. Now, there's nothing said here of how Jesus turned water into wine, and that's because it's not a magic trick. There's nothing that can be known, all right? God is God, and he can do what he wants to do. And he has created water, and he has now turned this water into wine instantaneously. And these are how supernatural signs from God worked. You don't see, like, the shenanigan miracle workers of today, all right, that try to extend people's legs or whatever, all right, or the people that are sick and they're saying, oh, it's a miracle, they're getting better, and over the course of 3 or 4 months they get better, that kind of thing. When we see Jesus perform signs, it was a very clear, instantaneous sign. Like Lazarus coming back from the dead was not a slow process. That would have been a weird thing, right? It's like, oh, I think his finger's moving. And then over the day, it's like, oh, I think I saw the other one. And it's like, oh, the rest of him is still rotting, though. And it's like, it's instant. It's like from dead, from stinking, to upright, walking out, and with the people, okay? So it is with calming a storm. It was so shocking when Jesus said, peace be still, that this massive storm that was scaring trained fishermen to death, and they were terrified for their life. That storm went away so quickly, they were more terrified at the one in the boat that caused the storm to go away, right? Because it was so powerful, so instantaneous. So we see that even with Jesus' first miracle, it's not a slow process. They put water in, and however Jesus does that is instantaneous, and now it is wine. Jesus as creator has full authority over his creation completely. So where else do we see in the Bible someone turning water into something else? Good job. Good job. It was Moses, right? So we just saw that. That was That was a sign given to Moses so that people would believe. And so now you have Jesus, the bringer of the new covenant, new revelation from God, and God is authenticating him, giving him a sign so that people may believe, and that's exactly what ends up happening. So Moses is given that sign. The water is turned into blood. Turn back over to Exodus chapter 7, and look at verse 16 through 19. And we see Moses do it again here. Right? So there was a sign, and then it was also a much larger sign that God gave to Moses to the nation of Egypt, where he turns the water into blood. Exodus chapter 7, verse 16 through 19. Hold your place if it's not too late in John. All right, look what he says here in verse 16. God says, "And you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn to blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the rivers, their canals, their ponds, and their pools of water, so that they may become blood, and there shall be blood throughout the land of Egypt, even in the vessels of wood and in the vessels of stone." Really fascinating, right? There's a lot of tie-in here. You have Moses, who's given the supernatural sign from God to turn water into blood. And this is not a slow process of, like, you know, those anti-supernaturalists will say, oh, it must have been a red clay dust storm that came in and maybe lots of dust fell on the water and it turned it kind of red or something like that. That would not have been a sign, right? And it's definitely, if you read the text, the staff touched the water, boom, there it is. It is instantaneous, as supernatural signs from God are meant to. Now, Old Testament, Exodus, we see that God is turning water into blood. This is a sign of judgment. In the New Covenant, New Testament, Jesus is turning water into wine, which is a sign of blessing and is a sign of the New Covenant that they looked forward to as a time of rejoicing, right? So what is so miraculous about turning water into wine? I mean, we may not know exactly the whole process, right? But it involves lots of grapes. It involves crushing of the grapes. It involves putting them in a container and letting them sit for days, sometimes weeks, to get the fermentation process going. Then the filtration process and getting all the debris out to make this wine. So it takes substance, it takes grapes, it takes time, and then eventually you can get to this. Jesus doesn't require a substance. He doesn't require grapes to make the wine. He doesn't require time to make the wine. It just is. So here we have a great supernatural sign from God. Jesus turned one liquid into another liquid without using the ingredients or the time needed to naturally do so. Now, we also see there in verse 9 and 10 that there is an unbiased taste tester. We would probably call this kind of person the party planner, the party organizer of the big feast, right? And he even alludes to, like, usually people serve the best wine first and the worst at the end because people have drunk too freely. The Bible is not endorsing drunkenness here, but the host or the party planner seems to be saying that is what people usually do. People give the best first, like, oh, this is the fancy stuff, this is really nice. Then as they drink freely, as their senses are dulled, then he would bring out the stuff that's been diluted, all right? So he is saying he takes a drink of this, brand new, just created, no time to ferment, no time to be made, no time to age, nothing like this. And what's his response? The taste tester authenticates this as absolutely good. You've saved the best for the last, all right? So this is not something weak. It's not something that that is subpar. It is the best. All right, the bridegroom has stepped in. He's filled in where the other groom could not, and he has presented a sufficiently and more than adequately greatness for this party. All right. Now, verse 11, look there. in verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And over, we're going to see this response, like this is what our response is to be. Jesus performed the sign. What is the right response to the supernatural sign of Jesus? It is belief in him. And now we've already seen these early disciples. They already have said wonderful things. They've already called him rabbi. They've already sat under his teaching a little bit there. And then they went and told others, right, come meet the Messiah. And Nathanael calls him the Son of God, the King of Israel. And they've heard John the Baptist announce him as the Lamb of God. So there is belief already there. Nathanael was believing in him. But what we're going to find with the disciples is this belief, this original belief, expands and it grows the more they find out and the more they learn about Jesus Christ. All right, so what should our response be to this passage today? Like Mary, trust in Christ in all situations. All right, no matter how confusing, no matter how we can't figure this out, trust in Christ in all situations. His wisdom is far greater than ours. Number two, do whatever he has told you to do in his word. Oftentimes when there is confusion, when there's doubt, when there's trial, when there's tribulation, when there's issues at hand, we don't do what we are supposed to do. Keep walking in obedience. Keep doing what you're supposed to do, no matter what the situation. Number three, we are to believe in the person and message of Christ. He has been authenticated by the supernatural signs from God. Even though this is just the opening of that, they see it, as we should as well. Number four, trust that Jesus is the ultimate bridegroom who abundantly provides for his people. And if Jesus Christ is your Savior, you are his people. And we look forward to that day. Every time we take of the Lord's Supper, we are to be reminded of not only what he's done, but the time that we will rejoice and be at this great marriage supper of the Lamb with him in heaven one day. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have provided for us the ultimate bridegroom, and you've covenanted with us in this marriage of being with him, and that we can never be separated from him. We thank you that he has provided for us sufficiently, more than sufficient, Lord. And we thank you that we have our guarantee, this great marriage supper that is to come one day, that you have provided us forgiveness of sins. You have provided us righteousness in Jesus Christ. You provided us a home, as the disciples, as Jesus told them, he's going to prepare a place for them. We thank you that you have provided for us and are meeting our needs here and are meeting all of our needs for all of eternity as well. Thank you, God, for substantiating, validating Jesus Christ, so that not only his disciples and the servants saw him and believed in him, but that we look back and see this today and we acknowledge that this is a sign from you that Jesus is indeed who he claimed to be. He is the Lamb. He is the Word. He is the Word made flesh. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He is the Messiah. He is the Bridegroom. And he is the only one who can take away our sins. And it's in his name.